Our sermon comes from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll again be looking at verses 18 through 23 this morning. Part 2 of last week's sermon, which was entitled Antichrist's Apostasy and Anointing. Let us read God's Word. Let us stand and pray. And then we will read from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Let us pray. Lord, it's in your light that we see light. So open our eyes, O Lord, that we may behold wondrous things from this, your word. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The Apostle John writes, "But children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Amen. You may be seated. There has been a trend over the past, really several years, but it seems like that trend is kind of rising. It's a trend that is really put before the world to see because of social media, because of the internet, of various Christian artists, whether they be members of Christian bands or Christian singers, Christian pastors even, well-known authors of Christian books, who have announced that they are leaving the faith. You know, I can think of several Christian artists who I listened to while I was in college. Their songs were solid, biblical, reformed. And yet, today, if you talk to them, they would say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. And perhaps even deny the existence of God. One particular author who was well known for a dating book, or rather an anti-dating book, announced just a few months ago that he was leaving the faith. He was a pastor, a well-known pastor, a successful pastor, however you measure success in the pastorate. He pastored a large church. It was well known for his writing, for his preaching. And yet, he denounced the faith. Apostasy is what this is called. Standing away or moving away, literally, is what apostasy means, from the faith. And that's what we see in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. We see, particularly in verse 19, we see the Apostle John recounting the apostasy of these so-called antichrists. Last week we looked at the antichrists and saw that yes, there is this figure, this antichrist, who will at the end of the age come forward as a consummate enemy of Christ. But that John just passingly mentions him and goes on to discuss antichrists, and that is those who are plaguing the church now, those who are denying Christ now, those who are leading people astray now. And it's there that we pick up the topic of apostasy. And by God's grace, as we get closer to the end of our sermon, we will talk about the contrast to apostasy, which is the anointing. Apostasy and anointing is what we will look at this morning. So, first, apostasy. John recounts for us the apostasy of those antichrists. We see this in verse 19. They, that is the antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all were not of us. John recounts this fact, that there was a time in which these antichrists were upstanding members in good standing at the church. They didn't oppose Christ at the beginning, at least verbally. They were good members. They attended prayer meeting. They came to public worship. They professed faith in Christ. They were baptized. They came to public worship. They partook of the Lord's Supper, perhaps. They went out from us implies that they were at one time with us. If you saw them, you might would say in these earlier days that they were devout believers, that they were pious, that they were godly, that they were serious about their faith. And yet here John says they went out from us. They apostatized. Once these apostates seemed like they were devout to Christ, but they were really antichrist. And as a result, they departed from the body of Christ. In verse 19, we see two truths that don't just apply to these particular figures in John's day, but they apply to all those who stand against Christ, who depart from the church, even though they may have been members in good standing at one point or another. The first thing that we see, and one implication of this, is that church membership is not an infallible sign that we are saved. One could ask, these antichrists, they were members of the church. They professed Christ. Were they really and truly believers and then fell away from God's grace? Does this mean that they were really sincerely and truly following Jesus and then stopped following Jesus? Well, John answers that question in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. He makes a distinction there. Being part of the church does not mean that you are of the church. Being part of the fellowship of believers does not mean that you are of the fellowship of believers. It's not that they had fallen from God's grace. They were never recipients of God's grace in the sense of they were not participants in Christ. John makes a distinction here, and you have to dig for it, but it's there, between a visible church and an invisible church. Now, what do I mean by that? An invisible church, as if you drive past on the highway, a bunch of people sitting out there, and no, there's a building there, but it's invisible. No, that's not what I'm talking about. The visible church is the church that you can see, the people gathered together, professing the name of Christ, and their children, I would include, because I'm a Presbyterian. But then there's also the invisible church, which is the people of God from every single age, the elect of God, those who were chosen by God, those whom God has redeemed by Christ, those whom God regenerates by His Holy Spirit, those who really and truly have a saving faith in Christ. There's a distinction between that visible church, the church that we can see, and the church as it designates those who have had that invisible work of God's grace in their hearts. The elect of God, as opposed to the people who simply gather. And now, of course, there's overlap. I would sincerely hope there's overlap, that as we gather together, that we are gathering together not simply as warm bodies, but as those who have their hearts placed upon Christ, that the visible church, to some degree or another, manifests that invisible church. But what John here is saying is that these antichrists, these apostates, though they were members of the visible church, they were with them, but yet they were not of them. They were not part of that invisible church. They were not truly part of God's people, even though they associated with God's people. It wasn't that their faith in Christ had failed. Instead, their faith in Christ was false. And that's what John is teaching here. You see, if we leave the faith, and God forbid that we ever do, if we leave, it's because we never truly believed. You can look throughout the entirety of Scripture and see the promises of God that those who are in the hand of the Father will never be snatched out of His hand. John chapter 10. You can look in places like in Philippians, that he who began the good work in you will see it to completion. Constantly throughout the Scriptures, you see that God holds on to His people, that they will not depart from the faith, that they will persevere, the perseverance of the saints. Well, in order to persevere as a saint, you must first be a saint. And what John is here saying is that these antichrists, they were never saints. They were never part of that invisible church. Yes, they were part of that visible church, but never the invisible church. We can be longtime members of the visible church, but never by faith enter into that invisible church. That's what John is saying here. So friends, lest we confuse ourselves that simply being a member of this church or some other church will grant us salvation, we're wrong. Unless we grasp hold of Christ, unless we are part of that invisible church, the redeemed of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from every era, until we are part of that church, then we are not saved. And that's what John is saying here. But a second thing that John says here is that those who are saved, those who are part of that invisible church, will ordinarily be part of a church, a visible church, a local gathering of believers. John goes on to say that if these apostates were truly believers, then they would have continued with them, with the church. That's what John says in verse 19. Halfway through, it says, "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." If they had truly been of us, truly been part of that invisible church, truly been believers, truly been saints, then they would have continued in the visible church. They would have continued. These apostates, their departure from the visible church was a sign that they were not true believers. It's John's understanding, and indeed the understanding of the entirety of Scripture, that there's no category for a churchless Christian. There are no lone wolf Christians, untethered from the church, unmarked, or being a mark of being a Christian, rather, is continuing in, participating in, and fellowshipping in the visible church. As John said, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, this is taboo today, especially in American evangelicalism, because we want to live our lives segmented. We don't necessarily want to associate with the church. Maybe we got hurt in the church, but we want to follow Christ. So, you know, I'm just going to follow Christ and put the church aside. There's also an anti-church or anti-ecclesiastical movement prevalent in our day. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, I love Jesus, but you know, I'm not really big on church. You know, I'm a Christian, but I don't really go to church. I'm not really part of a church." Friends, this is dangerous ground. Because here, as we see, that continuing in the body of believers is a mark that we are God's children, that we are part of God's invisible church, his redeemed people, those who will go to heaven, those who will have eternal life. I think it's a scriptural teaching that if we depart from the church, not saying that you can't, like, there's something wrong with a particular congregation that you're going in, and you try to find another faithful church, and there's this period of time in which you're outside of the church, and I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that if you make the determinative step to depart from the church, to divorce yourself from the church, then you're just like these apostates who are here. It's a scriptural teaching that we as Presbyterians actually confess. If you've ever read the Westminster Confession of Faith, you realize that there are some very tricky things once you get close to the teachings on the church. One of the things that the Westminster Confession teaches, which is the Confession of Faith that I subscribe to and do so fully and with joy, is found in Westminster chapter 25, Section 2, where it says that the visible church, that if we're not, that outside of that visible church, there is, quote, no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's a strong statement. The divines there are saying, ordinarily, if you're not seeking to participate in, if you're not seeking to be part of and to worship in and become a member of a visible church, are you saved? That's a hard thing. But it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if we look at what the Bible says about what the church is, then it makes sense, doesn't it? We know that from the Bible that it's in the context of the visible church that the ordinary means of grace are enjoyed. It's where you're going to get preaching. It's where you're going to get to sing with the saints. It's where you're going to get the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These all happen in the context of the church, according to Scripture. Jesus promised to build his church, Matthew chapter 16. It's in the church where there's restorative discipline and forgiveness of sin offered, Matthew chapter 18. The church in several places is called the family of God, the household of God, the bride of Christ. Friends, if we decide that we choose Jesus and neglect the church, then we're saying, I want Jesus, but I don't want his bride. I want Jesus, but I don't want the body that Christ has died for. Friends, Christians, what do we have outside of the church of Christ for fellowship? Yes, there are parachurch ministries, and there are places for parachurch ministries. But the name itself, parachurch, means alongside the church, not in place of church. Can we find a replacement for the church via online church? And if you're listening to a recording of this, I'm doing air quotes, online church. I know that we are in a day and an age of COVID-19, that there are legitimate concerns, that there are people who have to be away from their congregation for a time until there's a more safe time, perhaps. But it can still, even listening to an online service, cannot take away from the gathering of the visible church where the ordinary means of grace are enjoyed, where the sacraments are tasted and experienced. Online church, again air quotes, is a very, very poor substitute. And I hesitate to say this, it's not really church. Everywhere in Scripture where it's talking about the gathering of the saints, it's saying when you gather together, when you're there in the midst, and you know that when you're talking to somebody on Facebook, it's not like sitting across from them. It's the same thing with church. We can witness a church service going on, but to think that we are participating in that simply by having our laptop up and watching, we're not truly in church at that moment. And we can use that as an aid for family worship and private worship. Yes, absolutely. But it's not the same. Of course, this problem has been going on for a lot longer than since the COVID-19 outbreak. I'm reminded of in college, I ran across a go to church on the internet thing. And I looked at it one time, and you know, you could click, like on Facebook, you click like. Well, this was like click amen or click hand raise. And that's how you participated in public worship via the internet. So trivial. And it's nothing like being with the people of God. Friends, I love this day because I get to see you all. And I get to worship my God with you. Without membership in, participation in, continuation in the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Christ died for his church. Christ promised to build his church. He has not promised that of anything else except for his church. So what does John say about apostasy? Apostasy isn't falling away from saving grace. That's not what they came out from us, but they were not of us, John says. It's a sign that they never had saving grace. And true believers continue with us. They continue in the visible church. They continue to associate with a gathering of believers who are in covenant with one another. But unbelief manifests itself in apostasy. When those who apostatize, they're leaving the church. But John shifts away from the topic of apostasy and has a hard contrast in verse 20. What does verse 20 say? He shifts from apostasy to anointing. So having talked about these apostates, leaving the church and not continuing with the church. What does he say in verse 20? But you, always notice that those contrasts, those are rich contrasts. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Or in some translations, you have all knowledge. What makes the difference between the apostate and the believer? Between those who are of the church, who stick with the church, and those who were simply associated for a time and then fell away and perhaps just walked away. What makes the difference? Was it that the believer was just really strong and self-willed and determined? I don't think that's what it is. The difference is not found in anything that the believer does or doesn't do. The difference between the apostate and the believer is that the believer is anointed by the Holy One. Now let's unpack that. What does it mean to be anointed by the Holy One? So let's ask these questions. What is the anointing? Who does the anointing? And what is the result of the anointing? What is this anointing? Well, when we look at the Bible, we see that there's a lot of language concerning anointing. And usually what anointing is the pouring out of oil upon the head to set someone apart for an office. You know, remember the Psalm, it's in the 130s. I can't remember exactly which one it is right now. It's 133 or 134, where it talks about the pouring of oil upon the head of Aaron, and how it the imagery is that the oil is dripping down and just flowing down and getting into his beard. And I always used to joke with people saying, you know, this is why I have a beard. I don't have one right now, but this is why I have a beard, because it's biblical. And just think about putting beard oil on there. It's refreshing. Yes, okay. Well, that's part of anointing. To set one apart for office. Think about in 1 Samuel. When Samuel goes to Jesse and he goes through all of the sons, and then he finds David. And what does he do when he finds David? David coming in from the sheep field, probably stinky and dirty and nasty, smelling like a sheep. And immediately the Lord speaks to Samuel. This is the one. And what does he do? He pours oil upon the head, setting him apart to be the king of Israel. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Now, of course, the primary anointed one in all of Scripture is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, which comes from the word to mean anoint, to be anointed. Or in the New Testament, he's referred to as the Christ, which is interesting because you have at the beginning of our text, the Antichrist, but then you have those who have the chrisma, which is what the Christ is derived from, chrisma, those who are anointed, those who are against Christ, and those who are anointed, those who are little Christs in a way. I guess if you can get away with saying that. Christ's anointing was that of the Holy Spirit, to equip him with all the gifts and graces necessary to complete his work as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. A few weeks ago, we confessed that together. And I believe the anointing here in verse 20 is very, very similar. When the Holy Spirit of God is poured out upon a man, upon a woman, upon a child, that anointing means that that person receives all the gifts and graces that were purchased by Christ. They, through that anointing, participate in Christ, the Anointed One. It is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that I believe John is here talking about when he says that we have been anointed. It's that work of God to change the heart, to regenerate the heart, to make it born again, to aliven the heart, to grant faith to the heart, to make the heart know the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the anointing. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto a sinner to make him a participant in the grace of Christ. But notice who does this anointing. Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. The Holy One is the one who anoints. It isn't me as your pastor that anoints you. It isn't your parents, young ones, that anoint you with the Holy Spirit. It isn't yourself who somehow works it within you to anoint yourself that you may be there in the presence of Christ to enjoy his benefits. No, notice who it is. The Holy One. You are anointed by the Holy One, God himself. It is the sovereign work of God, and it's his work alone. We don't perform the work of regeneration and salvation and conversion upon our own soul. It is God himself and only God who can do that. It is him who enters in. It is him who anoints. It's him who changes us. If we are believers here today, it's because God entered into our souls. It isn't because we aren't believers because we're stronger in our faith or smarter or more righteous or more holy than an unbeliever or an apostate. It's only because of God. If we are here today and we trust in Christ and that faith is linked to Christ and we receive Christ and all of His benefits and we have eternal life, it's not because of anything we have done. It's because God has put faith there that we might exercise it to the glory of God by trusting in Christ. Saving faith is only by the Spirit's work. It is the Holy One who anoints us. What is the result of that anointing? Verse 20 again. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, or you have all knowledge, which I tend to gravitate towards that translation. Ask me why, and we can talk about it. You have all knowledge. What does that mean? Does that mean that when you are a Christian, when the Spirit of God is poured out upon you and your heart is changed, that you then can solve massive math equations? Well, if that's the case, then I'm not anointed by the Holy Spirit because I'm terrible at math. Some of you are good at math. Does that mean that as soon as the Spirit of God is poured out upon you and you are regenerated, that you can automatically, just like that, rebuild an engine? No, that's not what's meant by all knowledge. As if you know every single thing that there ever is to know ever. That's not what all knowledge is here talking about. But it does mean that we have been given both the ability and the content of saving knowledge, all saving knowledge. When God pours out His Spirit upon us and our blind eyes are opened wide, what do we see? We see the glory of Christ. And as we are given that ability to open our eyes and we see Christ as who He is, as the one who suffered, as the one who died in our place, condemned by the wrath of God. And yet, even after His death, He was raised for our justification. Friends, as we see Christ, we have all knowledge, all saving knowledge. It's all in this one person. It's all in what He has done. Now, the Antichrist here, we talked a little bit about kind of the nature of their teaching, because we will run into them again later in 1 John chapter 4, where they were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. They said that, oh, yes, we have this special knowledge. They were perhaps Gnostics. We have this special knowledge that these apostles, they're not granting to you. We have a higher knowledge. And what is John here saying? No, you, through the anointing of the Spirit, have all saving knowledge. All of it. As you gaze upon the glory and beauty of Christ and His work, you have everything you need to know to be saved. You simply have to believe. Prior to our anointing, prior to that outpouring of the regenerating Spirit unto our souls, we could not know Christ. Our minds were darkened in unbelief. We were blind to the things of God. But when the Spirit of God graciously is poured out upon us by the sovereign hand of God, our blind eyes are made to see again. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all His saving might. God gave us the ability to know Christ, to know Him savingly. And to have Christ is to have all knowledge, to have all that we need to know and to have eternal life. It's this that makes us different from unbelievers. It's this. Again, it's not that we are exceptionally good and that's why we're different from unbelievers. It's not because we are exceptionally strong or exceptionally smart or you know, any of these things. What makes the difference is that we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. We have not been born once. We have been born again. This is what makes the difference. Between verse 19 and verse 20, why did these people depart? Because they were not anointed by the Holy One. They were not given eyes to see and ears to hear. They were never anointed. So what do we do with this? Well, first, believer, I want to address you. What do you do with this glorious truth that the difference between you and an unbeliever is the anointing of God? What do you do with that? You praise God. You would not be here apart from God's grace. You would not have trusted in Christ apart from God's grace. You would be dead in your trespasses and sins, as Paul talks about, apart from the anointing that Christ has accomplished in your heart by His Spirit. It's all of grace. Our regeneration, our being made born again, our exercising of faith, as we talked about in our prayer time earlier, faith is a gift of God. It is given to us. And by that faith, we are justified. That's a gift of God. Our sanctification, yes, even though we work in our sanctification, we strive and we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we do so empowered by God's grace. And our glorification, when we are ushered into the presence of Almighty God with regenerated bodies, resurrected bodies, perfected to inhabit heaven and to be with our Lord forever, that's of grace. All of it has to do with God's grace. That is what makes the difference. So, believer, praise God if you are His child by grace. If you're an unbeliever, maybe even in the description of what it's like to be anointed by the Holy One, even in the description of it, you say, I want that. I want to know Christ. I want to know Him. I want to have this full and sufficient saving knowledge. I want to know Him as the one who loved me and died for me, as Paul confesses. Friends, there's nothing keeping you from going to Him in that case. Go to Him. Go to Christ. Trust in Christ. Perhaps He's granting you faith even now to cling to Christ and be saved. Turn to Christ and believe, and you will have eternal life. Another point of application. And this is something that I think we need for our own comfort. Because many of you know, and perhaps maybe you know very closely, family members, friends, children, who very much fit the description of verse 19. They went out from us. They were not of us. You know those who have left faith, who grew up in the church and, you know, memorized their catechism and memorized Bible verses. They were the star student in youth group, perhaps. And yet now they live openly as a child of the devil. Well, friends, I want you to know that it doesn't seem like there's always finality with that. As if their fate is sealed where they are right now. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 15, where you have the prodigal son. You have the prodigal son, the younger of the two sons talked about in the story. And what does he do? He goes up to his father, having lived and been raised in his house. And he says, Father, give me my inheritance, which is basically in that day saying, I wish you were dead so I could get all your money. And he takes his inheritance and he goes and squanders it in sin. And he finds himself not too long afterwards, broke, destitute, poor, eating with swine, which in the Jewish context is the worst thing that you possibly could do. And yet, he comes back. He comes back. He goes to his father saying, it was better in my father's house than in this pig pen. And as he goes back, going to his father runs after him and clings to him. It is the joy of God to receive sinners, even sinners who may have once been part and professing Christians. So friends, as you reflect upon those who may have apostatized, it isn't necessarily the fact that they will never come back to the Lord. They have never known the Lord, according to John. But keep praying. Keep asking the Lord to give them a new heart. When you meet with them, share the gospel with them. Keep watering. Keep planting. And maybe, by God's grace, you will see the increase. You will see them become anointed and know the Lord for the very first time. Find comfort, friends, that the Lord doesn't cast us off, but that there are times when He pursues us when we think we are too far gone. Let us pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your sovereign love and grace. We thank you that you do not leave us in our sins, but you have, for all those who profess Christ here today, that you have given us new eyes and you have anointed us. And we are now heirs of your promise and recipients of your grace. Lord, we pray that we would revel in that truth. That it would be sweet to our souls to know that you have saved wretches like us. And Lord, we do pray for those who may be wandering, those who may be straying, that you would bring them home, that you would bring them to a knowledge of Christ, that they would be saved. And Lord, as we prepare to partake of your sacraments, as we prepare to come before you, our Lord and our God, as we come to feast upon Christ and with Christ by His Spirit, we pray that we would have our hearts lifted up to the heavenly places where Christ is, that we would ponder upon the very grace that was necessary to grant us eternal life, the grace that is found in His death. Help us, we pray, to eat, and to eat by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.